Good morning. My name is Mark Whipple. If you don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here at Good Shepherd, and it's my privilege to open up the Word for us this morning, continuing the series that we began a couple weeks ago in the book of Hebrews. So, how many here, if you could get the time off from work and have somebody pay for all of it, would sign up to climb Mount Everest? Maybe, I don't see a lot of response to that. A lot of us may be familiar with the incredible danger of attempting this. You've maybe read the book or Into Thin Air and seen the movie and just followed the news. If you were to attempt this climb, what would be the two most important things that you would do? First, you would find a guide who has successfully summited, probably multiple times, and gotten his team home safely. Second, you'd need constant monitoring of your own condition, and you'd need others to help you with that, especially to detect altitude sickness. This is what causes so many of the deaths on Mount Everest, is that the lack of oxygen impairs your judgment, and you don't recognize it when it's happening. You think you're fine, but you're actually in grave danger. This is a good picture of Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews, the author is telling us Jesus is the better Moses who alone can bring us home. But then he's calling us to pay careful attention to our spiritual condition because we can be blind to our own hearts hardening. So if you would, if you'd like to follow along, you can use your Bible in front of you in the pew on page 1002. If you would stand, I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. You may be seated. Join me in prayer. Father, we do believe, we trust in you for everything good that we have and all that we need, and yet we confess at the same time our unbelief, how weak our faith is, and how desperately we need you to use your word to speak afresh to our hearts. And so we ask that you would do that through this passage. Amen. So, 2 points from this passage here. First, we're going to see a provocative comparison, and second, an urgent warning. So first, a provocative comparison. Jesus is a better Moses. Children that are still in this room, youth, you remember the song from VBS a couple years ago? I'm not going to sing it for you. But it's, do you know there's a better Moses? Jesus, our Messiah. Moses, y'all, you have to understand, is the goat of Israel. He was the nation's ultimate hero. He was their liberator, the lawgiver, the prophet, the covenant mediator, the national founder. So imagine combining George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Abraham Lincoln, Martin Luther King, and Billy Graham into one person, and you'd still only approximate Moses in the hearts of Israel, what he meant to them. So this is a brilliant strategy the author employs. He starts by affirming, he's not diminishing Moses. He starts by affirming Moses' greatness and his faithfulness and demonstrating that Jesus is superior. So look at verses 5 and 6. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Moses was faithful servant to the people, the family of God, especially as he spoke to them for God. But Jesus is God's son, speaking as God himself, God with us. Moses carried out these staggering redemptive acts, but as a member of God's people in God's house. But Jesus carried out these staggering redemptive acts as somebody over God's house, above in authority and power, as the builder of God's people. In fact, he's the builder of all creation. And so behind this is Numbers 12, 6. Moses had this special status as the one that God spoke with. It says in Numbers, mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, not in dreams and visions like he spoke to other prophets. And when Moses went and spoke to God face to face, when he would leave the tent, his face shone, glory, brightness, radiance. But the author of Hebrews is telling us, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses because he literally is the radiance of God, the way that the rays of light are to the sun. Okay, so why is he highlighting this comparison? Why is he establishing that Jesus is superior to Moses? Well, it's because as these Jewish Christians faced suffering and challenges and pressures, some were turning back to what they knew best, their old ways, the law of Moses instead of the gospel of Christ. So they were turning their backs on Jesus and his superiority, and going back just like the Israels in the desert, which is why the author pulls up Psalm 95 and the story of the Israelites in the desert. The Israelites, think about it, what were they longing for? They were longing for provision and safety, security, but so much so, and as they dealt with their circumstances being incredibly hard, like no water in the middle of the desert, no food in the middle of the desert. Before that, the Egyptian army closing in on them and they're blocked by a large body of water. You know, in each of these challenges and threats, they lose trust in God. They give in to unbelief. And even so much so that they pin their gaze and hopes on Egypt, on returning to Egypt, which is insanity. They have this selective memory, revisionist history, and they're like, oh, if only we could go back to the leeks and the potatoes and the onions and the meat in Israel, in Egypt, but forgetting that they were in slavery there. So why would you turn back to an inferior hero or leader? Or turn back to slavery? What we most need is to fix our eyes on our superior hero, Jesus. What we most need is a person, this person, Jesus, the royal priest. Not a system, not principles, not a list of best practices or what we should do, which is what the audience of Hebrews was being tempted to turn back to. Think about it. Moses was a great leader, but he couldn't change his people's hearts. And that is made abundantly clear throughout the whole time in the wilderness. Repeatedly, Moses is pulling out his hair and crying out to God, "What am I going to do with these people?" He couldn't change their hearts. The laws he gave us are such good laws, such good advice on how to live. But Moses can't empower us to live this way. What heroes do you look to when you are facing challenge, suffering, temptation, stress? Those things cannot change your heart. They cannot help you become a different person in a situation and be the person that God designed you to be. They can tell you what to do, but they can't change your heart. Only Jesus, the Son of God, can do that. And so, the author of Hebrews, the very beginning of this section, is calling us, consider Jesus. This Greek word is maybe better translated, contemplate or fix your eyes, the eyes of your heart on Jesus. I get the privilege of officiating many weddings, and one of the greatest parts of it is watching the gaze of the groom as the bride comes down the aisle. And then when they get up front and they turn and face one another, the gaze, the intensity that is maintained for hopefully a not too long homily and service. That is what we're being called to here. Keep looking at Jesus. Thoughtfully, deliberately, keep uploading his faithfulness into your heart, his love, his ways. And over time, you keep your gaze fixed on Jesus and keep uploading his faithfulness, you will be shaped by his heart and his ways. That has to be more than just coming to church a couple times a month, or even coming to church every time the doors are open. It has to be more than that. Jack Miller is a pastor in Philadelphia, church planner, started a missions agency. He had this famous phrase, "For every one look at your sin, take 10 looks at Jesus." That's how much we need to fix our gaze on him. You know, an illustration of this, if any of you are familiar with the Band of Brothers, there's this scene where they're trying to take the city of Foy, and this leader goes out into the field leading the troops and utterly freezes up under fear of the circumstances that he's facing, the fear of death. And they call in this guy, Sergeant Spears, and he just goes running into the battle like a madman. And with no care of getting shot or where he is, and he kind of shocks the enemy, and all his soldiers just follow him. He calls them to go, "We gotta move," and they follow him. That's a picture. Like, those soldiers fixed their gaze on Jesus, or on Spears, in the way that we need to fix our gaze on Jesus, who goes before us, who alone can give us the life that we crave and long for. But we're also given here an urgent warning. Pay careful attention to your heart. Look at 3:7. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," this is a great example of applying scripture to yourself. He's the author of Hebrews, he's pulling up this story of the Israelites in the wilderness. He's quoting Psalm 95, which is referring back to a whole series of stories and narratives of Israel moving through the wilderness, one of which was read earlier by Alex. And I think that's one of the key moments that Psalm 95 has in mind, because it mentions the rebellion. So Israel, the author's pointing us to Israel, and he's saying, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you right now. Today is the day. It's today. And so listen, today if you hear his voice, he's speaking to you. And respond. Don't harden your hearts. Pay careful attention to your hearts. So he's trying to tell them, you know, Israelites in the wilderness, this is our team. We have the same family. We're the same family. We have the same issues. So this is like a game film session after the big loss. He's looking back to the failure of this first generation. And if you think about it, if there's any group on the planet that should have trusted God, it was this generation of Israelites. Just think about what they experienced. 10 miraculous signs, plagues of judgment against their captors, their oppressors, Egypt. Then as they leave Egypt and are pursued by Pharaoh's army, the Red Sea is parted for them to go through, and then closes in on Pharaoh's army and destroys them. Manna is provided, this bread from heaven. Water is provided from a rock. God's presence is with them in this cloud, this pillar of cloud and fire. Even with all of these things, they so quickly didn't trust God. They failed to trust him. Right out of the gate, they start doubting, grumbling, complaining, and quarreling. "Why'd you lead us out in the desert to kill us? We should choose new leaders to lead us back to Egypt? The point is that trusting God and taking him at his word is fundamental and essential to enjoying a relationship with him. And leading us through the wilderness is one of the main ways that God purifies us and grows us and deepens our relationship with him. It's intended, he led his people into the wilderness to all of these moments of stress and fear in order to build faith in them and dependence upon him. In other words, to make them healthy human beings. This is how we're designed to live. So, look at verse 12. Take care, brothers. The Greek word is blepete. Pay careful attention. Vigilantly watch out for or guard against. Pay careful attention to what? What does he say? Pay careful attention, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Do you notice what he's not telling us to pay careful attention to? Not to all the threats and pressures and temptations and circumstances or bad people out there. He's saying, pay careful attention to what's going on in here. It's like if you have diabetes, you may feel perfectly normal, but there can be serious damage going on internally if your blood sugar is off for a long time. And so you have to monitor continually. And the author here is showing us sort of like an internal look, the anatomy of falling away from God. It's this horrible progression. An evil or sinful, unbelieving heart that's turning away, that becomes hardened. You see that just horrible progression. And the deceitfulness of sin kicks it all off. What does that look like in your life? When have you seen that sort of progression? You know, sometimes relationships can be really hard. When you're in a marriage or in a family or in a friend group, you can be really hurt. And what is the temptation? It's to withdraw. The evil of withdrawing your love and relationship with people because it's easier and safer. And so you withdraw, and maybe at the same time, you start pursuing false intimacy because it's easier. And still gives you some sort of pleasure or feeling of intimacy, but it's not the real thing. And then what happens? More isolation, more shame. And then you start growing comfortable. And you start kind of rationalizing and making excuses and hiding. You grow comfortable and used to not trusting Jesus, but kind of charting your own path of trying to get the things that you really want, but in the wrong ways. And so you start to kind of make peace and say, you know, I can't change. This is who I am. And then it starts to, you start withdrawing from Christian fellowship or not listening to people who are trying to call you back and kind of having a system where this all is fine and good. Or maybe you just keep on going to church and just settle for permanently casual relationships where you're around, but you're not really known and you don't really know other people. It's a horrible progression. Sinful, unbelieving heart turning away and becoming hardened. And so the other thing to notice here, it's not just a solo project, this paying careful attention to your own heart. Holding fast and remaining faithful cannot be done alone. Look at verse 13. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need daily personal ministry from other people in our lives because of this indwelling sin, of this propensity, because of the deceitfulness of our sin that would dupe us into falling away from our hero, our Lord Jesus. We need people who will hold mirrors up to us. We need people to be carbon monoxide detectors in our lives, as it were, to help us detect the things that we can't see, that we don't notice. Are there people in your life who are beeping at you? Do you recognize that as a gracious gift from God? We need loving courage. We need people to be honest with us. We need people to love others more than they love themselves. And we also need this thankful humility of approachability. So we need to let go of our defensiveness. We need to welcome insight from others, even seek it out and pursue it. And, you know, the humility of seeing and sharing our own failures and weaknesses, that actually empowers us to be better at doing this for other people. This is a group project. We're all in desperate need of people who can beep at us when there's toxic things in our lives. And we need to be that for other people out of a humble, gracious heart. Are you engaged? Do you have those sort of relationships in your lives? What would it look like to pursue relationships like that? I mean, do you notice here too, I love that this is a daily thing. Exhort one another every day. I mean, normally in our lives, it's a big thing and it's a rare thing when somebody actually confronts us or tries to speak into an issue in our lives. It doesn't happen that much. But the presumption here is that this is just everyday normal activity. Like, what would it look like for us as a community to become more like that, where we don't get offended when somebody graciously speaks into our lives? And usually the best way to do that is by leading with questions, helping somebody to see things themselves. One final thing that I just want to address here, because this warning here, there's two unhealthy ways that we can respond to it. I want to just say, this warning is for you. This warning is for me. This warning is for us. It's not for the person sitting next to you. I mean, it is too, but don't be thinking like, oh, my friend needs to hear this warning. It's not for Dick Ferguson, the adulterer next door. This is intended for the community of faith. I mean, think about the example that's being used are God's people, the first generation. And he is addressing in a couple places us as his audience as brothers. So this is for us, and we have to take this warning seriously. And yet, the one error is just blowing this off and being like, this warning's for somebody else. But the other error Lots of Christians take warnings like this and form a culture of fearful self-examination, where pastors and members are like angry attorneys cross-examining everyone in their community. And then it creates this culture where everyone's constantly like, am I believing enough? And the focus is on who? It's on me. And so going back to the first point in this passage, fix your eyes on Jesus, the apostle and the ultimate high priest, then pay careful attention to your own life and heart. Jesus is so good, so gracious. He alone can give us what we truly long for. So let's work together to watch out for our deceitful hearts that would lead us away from him. You know, one thing I really loathe is scammers. People that prey on vulnerable folks. And this happens from time to time in our church community. Scammers are targeting churches because of church people's generosity and compassion and trust in their leaders. And so I know some of you have gotten fake emails from pastors asking for money. And what have we done? We've responded by exhorting one another. This is fake. It's a scam. Don't give anyone any gift cards, please. If you want a really beautiful, if you hate scammers like I do, you should Google James Veitch, I think is how you say it, Veitch. He's done these TED Talks on how he's basically scammed scammers, given them sort of justice. It's a beautiful thing. But that's such a great example of what we can be like as a community. Listen, as we look at this passage and as we look at the first generation of Israelites, you know, there's this place in that whole saga. It's like probably the climax of Israel's unbelief. Moses is up on a mountain talking to God, receiving the law, and he's gone too long. And so the people, what do? They're like, we need some new gods because we don't have anyone here looking out for us. And so they hand in all of their gold and form a golden calf and literally say, these are our gods who led us out of Egypt. And what does Moses do? Moses, when he comes down from the mountain, he just falls on the ground with this combination of righteous anger and just grief. And he says to God, forgive these people or blot me out of your book. And God's like, I'm not going to do that, Moses. I will forgive the people. There will be some consequences. But do you see how Jesus is a better Moses? Because he didn't just offer to have himself blotted out of God's book, but when he was hanging on the cross, he endured God turning his gaze and smile away from Jesus, cutting his son off from him and from all of his love, because Jesus was hanging there in our place so that our sin could be dealt with once and for all, offering himself up as a sacrifice for us, that we could be forgiven, that we could be cleansed, that we could be made new. That is a hero worth fixing our eyes on. And that is a hero worth paying attention to our own hearts so that we never fall away from him. Let's pray. Father, would you fix our eyes on Jesus, day in and day out, moment by moment. Grow our faith. Forgive us for our unbelief, for turning away. Help us to know our hearts and to see our hearts more clearly and to see that horrible progression, that it would be cut off, that we would repent and turn to you. God, help us to love each other enough to have the courage to speak into each other's lives and the humility to listen. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.